Amen. Simon Wiesenthal. He was a Jewish Austrian Holocaust survivor from World War II. He became very famous for his work as being a Nazi hunter. There's a story he told of a time when he was prisoner in the Mauthausen concentration camp in Poland. One day in the camp, he was given the duty to pick up garbage from a barn that had been converted into a hospital. And this hospital was special because it housed SS German soldiers. Toward evening on garbage duty, a nurse took him by the hand and led him into this hospital where he saw an SS soldier lying on one of the cots. A biographer has described how he was covered, his face was covered in bandages and his eyes were sunken in from all the bandages around him. And the story goes that this young 21-year-old SS trooper grabbed Wiesenthal's hand and clutched it and said he had to talk to a Jew. He would not and could not die before he confessed to a Jew what he had done, what he had committed, all the acts of violence that he had committed against these Jews. He had to be forgiven by a Jew before he died. And so he told his tale about how he, as a battalion, had gunned down innocent Jews, men, women, and children. He told how on one occasion they had set fire to a home, and as one by one they ran out, they picked them off with machine gun fire. And Wiesenthal listened to this man's story of how he was as a youth and how he had grown to participate in evil and the massacre of Jews. And hearing the story, Wiesenthal then promptly pulled his hand away and said no. That biographer says he jerked his hand out of the hand of that dying SS soldier and walked out of the barn. No word was spoken and no forgiveness was given. Wiesenthal would not and could not forgive. He wasn't sure what he did was right, so he wrote a book about it. And this book ends with the question, what would you have done? 32 eminent people, mostly Jewish, contributed their answers to Wiesenthal's hard question, what would you have done? Most said Wiesenthal was right. He should not have forgiven this trooper. It would not have been fair. This man who had participated in evil, could he forgive him just like that? If Wiesenthal forgave the soldier, he would be saying that the Holocaust was not so evil. And so one respondent even said, let the SS trooper go to hell. I wonder how you would have responded if you were on this panel. I wonder how you would have responded if you were Simon Wiesenthal. More importantly, how do you think God would have wanted you to respond? And does that matter to you? In your decision, would you be characterized as a person who loves what God loves, or a person who is simply indifferent to what God loves? One of the stranger places to find a man running away from what God loves is in the Bible's account of one of God's own prophets, Jonah, in the account of Jonah. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Jonah, and you'll find it in your Old Testament. And maybe you can find Matthew and work yourself back 7 books to the book of Jonah. Jonah is probably the best known of the 12 minor prophets. It can be outlined pretty simply, an outline for each of its 4 chapters. It can be broken down that way. The first chapter is mostly set at sea. The second chapter is mostly set with Jonah in the belly of a great fish. The third in the city of Nineveh, then the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the fourth is set right outside of Nineveh. And perhaps one of the reasons the book of Jonah is actually so well known and used is because it is one of the easiest to read. I mean, you can't just take any book from the Minor Prophets and bring it to Sunday school, children's Sunday school. Every children's Sunday school curriculum has Jonah in it, yes? This book is unique in that it is a story. It is a lot of narrative in this book. And so if you've read earlier, if you've read this past week, I'm sure it was a lot easier reading than Obadiah was. It contains very little prophecy, in fact. And the story is really spectacular. Some really remarkable things take place in this book. There are great twists and turns, like a good Agatha Christie novel, if you've ever read one of those. In fact, many people cannot even swallow the story because in it, Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. Thus, some have called Jonah a fable, a myth, or a parable. After all, how could a man be saved from drowning by the friendly offices of a large sea creature who kept him safely in his stomach for 3 days and then ejected him safely onto shore? Yet arguing against this view is how unlike a parable this story really is. I mean, there are just the whole thing is too long. The whole thing is too detailed. The characters are too lifelike, and there are real cities, real names. In fact, from 2 Kings 14:25 is the first time we meet Jonah. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings as a prophet to the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings 14:25, he prophesied about this. It says that he was a prophet from Gath Hepher, and that he was the son of Amittai. And we know that that just goes right along with what we see here in this book of Jonah. This is a real man, a real historical figure. But there are other reasons why this story of Jonah is to be treated historically. Because Jesus in the New Testament also treats Jonah's story as historical. In Matthew 12:40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Those of us who respect the wisdom of Jesus will be very slow to call his judgment into question. He thought this story was historical, and we should too. If you ask how a man can survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I would just say he can't. He probably can't. Any more than a person can stay 3 days in the grave and live again. That's why Jesus calls what? Jonah a sign. He calls it a sign. In Matthew 12:39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus knew that this was no ordinary event. It was a miraculous sign of God's gracious and powerful intervention. So there's no point in trying to explain it scientifically any more than the miraculous sign of Jesus' ministry. So Jonah cried for help, and God in his mercy miraculously brings a fish to come and take him to shore. But perhaps one of the most remarkable things about this book is actually not the fish. What's most interesting, and it's a fish, we don't know if it's a whale, as it's often illustrated. But what's most interesting about this book is that it is about a rebellious prophet of God. This is highly unusual. We rarely ever come across a rebellious prophet like Jonah. I mean, we've come across people probably like Moses who hemmed and hawed about how he was unable to speak and how he would not be suitable for the job. Or we might even think of Jeremiah and how he claimed to not know how to speak and tried to say, "Hey, God, you made a mistake." But both these people, we would say, they went and did their job. But when God called Jonah, he runs away. Now, there are plenty of lessons that come up from Jonah, but this raises the question for us today, and it's a question of, are you running from God? And this morning, I simply want to go over this familiar story with you one more time. You've probably heard it so many times, but we're going to go over it one more time, and at the end, I'm going to make a couple statements concerning the message of the book of Jonah. So look with me in Jonah 1, verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." I will pause there briefly, because today, Nineveh is actually located in Iraq, on the edge of Mosul, Iraq, on the east side of the Tigris River. It is about 1,800 acres and contains famous hanging gardens and water dams, and has a large aqueduct that would draw mountain water from the mountains. And all this we know from excavations of the city. But more importantly, in the time of Jonah, Nineveh was really important to the Assyrian Empire, if not its capital. It was an ancient superpower that had subdued Israel in the past and would eventually conquer the northern kingdom. All the prophecies that we've had against the northern kingdom, this was the place that would one day come and wipe this northern kingdom out. The Syrian kings used to use various grisly forms of torture to subdue and frighten every nation, and even required regular payments from the nations they would conquer. I mean, they were like mobsters. They would require payment. And so 50 years before Jonah's time, Assyria demanded payment from the king of Israel. And in Jonah's day, Nineveh was Israel's most feared enemy. In light of this, how do you think Jonah would have felt when God said, "Jonah, go preach against Nineveh"? On one hand, we might imagine Jonah would be afraid for his life, venturing 500 miles northeast, away from home and into enemy territory. Alternatively, we might think that he'd be eager to preach against an enemy of his country. We've already learned from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah had correctly prophesied ill tidings for Syria. Maybe he'd relish the opportunity to do the same thing against his enemy, these Ninevites. Yet look at verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Instead of heading northeast from where he was, this prophet from Geth-Hepher, he decides to go south to Joppa and try and take a ship that boards him west, all the way to a port, most likely in Spain, called Tarshish. Essentially, this is the opposite end of the known world. Jonah could not have conspired to travel farther from where God had called him to go. Clearly, he ran in sheer disobedience to God. I mean, it's kind of strange how this prophet, who is well-versed, probably in the Word of God, somehow thought that he could get out of cell phone range with God. And the question is, why? Why does he run? What could possibly be making God's prophet stiff-necked and obedient and run the exact opposite way that God had called him to go? Well, we'll find out as we approach chapter 4, because meanwhile, in verse 4, we see that Jonah may flee, but God is not done with him. He sends what? "The Lord hurled," in verse 4, "a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." We see that the storm is so bad that these mariners are scared for their lives. Seamen don't get scared unless it's really bad. And even the captain goes down and seeks for Jonah's help, and little good that he would do. But he says in verse 6, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Eventually, the seamen, what do? They cast lots. It's just a way of trying to discern God's will. And they say, okay, who's the culprit on this ship? And the lot falls to Jonah. And they say, what have you done? Tell us who you are, where you're from, all these things. And in verse 9, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I feared the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us an innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Isn't this book already full of surprising twists? When Jonah says, my God is the God that has made the sea, and if you wanted to calm it down, you need to throw me overboard. Guess what they do? They don't. They row even harder. These Phoenician sailors don't throw him overboard. Rather, they have mercy on Jonah. They try to spare his life. They value his life, but God will not allow it. And pretty soon, they're crying out for mercy. Notice the way and the measure in which they start crying out to the Lord, and eventually, what are they calling out to? They are calling out to Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital, 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 capital. And when they finally throw Jonah overboard, the wind ceases, the water goes slack, and what? They weren't happy. They were exceedingly afraid. Even more, they feared the Lord. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. They make vows on what they will do, perhaps on what when they get to land. In a sense, they repent and believe. And ironically, God uses his unwilling, rebellious prophet to bring these pagans to know him and respect him. But it's not over for Jonah. It's not over for Jonah, because in that moment, we see that the Lord appoints, verse 17, a great fish to swallow him. And at least briefly, Jonah was conscious in this fish, and long enough to realize that God had saved him. And during his time of consciousness, he prays. He prays a prayer of thanksgiving for God's mercy. And we see this wonderful prayer in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. It says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For he cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And then he concludes in verse 9. He says, what does he say? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. This rebellious prophet utters a word of praise concerning the mercy of God. And we would think now that the story would end. A fish has thrown up Jonah upon the dry land. He was alive. He sounded sorry. But the story continues in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, out, and call out against the message that I give you, that I tell you. God calls Jonah to preach again. How amazing is that? Our God of second chances. And there would be no excuses this time because Jonah, in verse 3, arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. The Ninevites heard Jonah, but they believed God. And what external signs did these Ninevites show that they turned to God and repented internally? Well, they call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the least of them from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then word finally reaches the king, and then he declares a fast. Verse 7, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything." This is a fast of everything in the nation. "Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." And this was not some mere outward showing. This was not some mere religious ritual. This was accompanied by a call for a change in behavior. This was a call for repentance. What does it say? "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And what happens? God saw what they did. God peered not only and saw what they did, but saw into their hearts and how they turned from their evil way. And God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. God graciously delivers Nineveh. Now this is where we really think the book of Jonah should end. Climax of the stories come. Repentance, sparing of the wicked city. Jonah has delivered his message. The mercy of God's been displayed. Jonah's now this obedient prophet. He's been successful. Nineveh is no longer in fear of punishment. But the book doesn't end. In fact, we have not reached the main point of Jonah. Look down with me in chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? My country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He sits there and he's still hoping that judgment would come upon the city. But God has other plans in verse 6. "Now the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Now let me see if I can quickly summarize this message of Jonah for you with two statements. First, God is a God of expansive love and mercy. God is a God of expansive love and mercy. As we have gone through our study these past several weeks in the Minor Prophets, what have we learned? We have learned from Hosea that God loves his people. In Joel, we see that judgment and restoration is in store for God's people one day, on the day of the Lord. In Amos, we observe that God's promise of judgment on his people, but also his offer of hope. In our study of Obadiah, God promised to judge the foreign nations of Edom because of their ill treatment of Israel. And in all these studies, we may well wonder, does God care? Does God love the nations as he loves Israel? Because the same promise of rescue and deliverance is not explicitly extended in there. But the answer is made obvious in Jonah, isn't it? Right from the beginning, we see God's mercy fall upon pagan sinners and upon Jonah. For the sailors, God uses this unlikely duo. He uses a furious storm and he uses a disobedient prophet to bring them to fear him. With Jonah, God doesn't allow him to drown in the water, but gives him a second chance. In his mercy, he doesn't chastise Jonah. I think I read them purposely nicely because I think God was asking nicely, trying to draw out Jonah. He doesn't chastise Jonah for appalling behavior. He doesn't thunder against him, but patiently teaches Jonah with the lesson of a plant and a worm and with patience and mercy. But the expansive love and mercy of God is put on display in Nineveh, in the city of Nineveh. The book of Jonah has a message that is loud and clear about God, and namely, his mercy is not confined to Israel, but extends to any people who will trust in him and repent of their sin. What saves is not nationality. What saves is not religiosity. What saves is faith. That God is compassionate is the consistent theme and testimony throughout Scripture. You go to Exodus and you go to Joel, and there's the constant theme of how God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that he forgives iniquity and transgression of sin. And that this compassion, that this mercy of God is not confined or limited, but is extended. This concern is for all nation and indiscriminate, and that he is indiscriminate this way. We see it also again that when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away and they're not in the chosen line of God's people, he provides for them. We look at passages like from Isaiah that says, "Blessed what be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Isn't that a strange promise of God? We would think that it's strange, but it's not. Throughout the Bible, God shows us something of how wide his concern is for all nations, and God has allowed much time to elapse, even now, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, in hope that people would come to him in faith and repentance. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I think it should be obvious from our readings through Jonah that the star of this book is not the fish. It's not even Jonah. It's God. You see, God is the most committed evangelist of all. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that God desires for you to return to him. Know that you are here this morning, whether you've grown up in the church, whether you're here for the first time, but that you're here this morning because he does not desire for you to perish. And the message of the Bible is that in one sense, we are all like Jonah. We all have run away from God, desiring to live our own way and not desiring to live the way that God wants us to live. And that is what the Bible calls sin. And it is for sin that God comes in judgment. It is for sin that God comes in judgment against Nineveh. And it is for sin that God comes in judgment for you. But the good news of the Bible is that he did not send Jonah to you. The good news of the Bible is that he sent Jesus. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, who in perfect obedience, purposefully and willingly, laid down his life on the cross to bear the sins of all those who would turn from running from God and return back to him. And so this morning, I do plead with you. I do ask that if you have not placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't even know what that means and that sounds like, that sounds strange and odd to you, to ask somebody, turn to the person next to you and ask them, are you a Christian? I mean, would you tell me what that means to be a Christian? What it means to stop running from God? Come to me and talk to me about that. God is a God of expansive love and mercy. And therefore, number two, never is man more opposed to God than when he or she despises God's free mercy. Never is a man more opposed to God than when he or she despises God's free mercy. As we read through Jonah, we find that this prophet is simply always contrary to God. What is the reason that Jonah flees from God? We see in verse 2, don't we, in chapter 4, verse 2. Doesn't he say this? The reason why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, why? I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And then he says, take my life. You see, when God called Jonah to Nineveh, he didn't flee for fear of losing his own life. He fled for fear of saving the lives of the Ninevites. You see, Jonah understands correctly that the purpose of preaching against Nineveh was in fact to warn them and to call them to repentance so that God could extend mercy to them. And he doesn't like it. Because what was Jonah like? Jonah's a racist. Jonah is all about his country. Jonah is a hyper-nationalist. He knew God would have mercy on his enemies, and he didn't want that. He wanted doom for them. He was a hardliner. He said, God, you are being too merciful. I will not go there. I did not take joy in your free mercy. This is the attitude, and it is confirmed in this lesson of this plant that shades Jonah. If you're wondering, what is this whole plant and worm and all these things? We see in chapter 4, verse 6, that God appoints a plant to save Jonah from the discomfort of this sun. But the next day, he appoints a worm, and then the plant withers. And then he appoints another thing. He appoints a scorching east wind, a hot sun, and Jonah is miserable. He is hopping mad. He's angry. Then God comes and with his word lays bare the heart of Jonah. In essence, what he says at the end of chapter 4 is this: you care for a mere bit of shade than you do for 120,000 people. Oh, Jonah, you don't love what I love. The only time you see him happy is when he has shade. He's this grumpy old prophet. When is he happy? Oh, when it's something for him. And Jonah, this prophet of God, who had experienced the grace firsthand, not even that long ago, experienced God's grace of being saved by this great fish through this storm, is ungracious. In that sense, Jonah was a real-life example of the ungrateful steward Jesus described in a parable, who had been forgiven much, but would not forgive. Jonah celebrated God's grace to himself in chapter 2, but he would not celebrate God's grace to anyone else, not to his enemies. And I was just earlier, right now, I was speaking to somebody from the congregation, and he said, "I read Jonah, and me and my wife, we read it together, and it ends as a cliffhanger. It's such a strange ending. What's going to happen? I mean, these sailors have learned to fear God. Nineveh's have repented. What will Jonah do?" In one sense, yes, it is a cliffhanger. What will happen? Will he learn this lesson? But more than anything, this is purposeful. Because that question is essentially directed to us. The book ends with this unanswered question because the question is for us. Because throughout the book, throughout the course of this book, God has said, "I am compassionate, and I will spread my compassion to undeserving people. I am concerned with those who are spiritually clueless. I want to go and reach them and give them mercy." And the question posed to you, Christian, is this: is God's priority your priority? Are you concerned that people, even those who you have wronged, or those who have wronged you, hear of God's mercy? Do you care? Maybe you're saying to yourself, "Don't call me a Jonah because I don't have any enemies." But let me pose a question to you in a different manner. Are there groups of people who feel that you would not welcome them? Are there groups of people who feel that you would not welcome them? Perhaps a particular race, or single mothers, people who have an addiction, maybe people who have a different level of income, a lower level of income. Perhaps those who are living in an active homosexual lifestyle. Perhaps you don't even resent the thought of anyone being saved. Yet maybe you are strikingly unconcerned about their fate. You just don't care. Have you considered that your lack of concern for hundreds of thousands, even millions of people made in the image of God is a matter of great grief to him? Church, God wants our hearts to be conformed to his heart. Though Jonah is historical, I do think it can function as a parable, because we're not to read Jonah and think to ourselves, "Oh, tis, 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 Jonah. I would never be so unloving to others as he is." Rather, we are supposed to think, if this is the heart of a prophet of God who can become so wrongly hardened to God, who in chapter 2 spouts verses quoted from various psalms, if this is the heart of a prophet so wrongly hardened to God's priorities, God's love, God's mercy, how much more do I need to watch over my own heart? We need to ask ourselves, is there coldness in our hearts to things that God's heart is warm for? The things for which he shows love and mercy and compassion. Beloved, there are many things that we can be passionate over. Some things we can say are perhaps less important. We might say, important, but maybe less important. Some may think about buildings or budgets as a church, or traditions, political debates as a church. Some things in church we hold as being significant. We might hold expository preaching to be important. We may hold membership to be important, right doctrine and discipleship. And yet it is important for us to realize that there is a danger, not only in making unimportant things important, but also in making things all important. A sign that we as a church share God's priorities is if we long for people who aren't part of it to hear of it, to hear of and discover the wonder of God's grace. That we as a church warn people lovingly and clearly of God's judgment and encourage them to repent. This is a church that shares God's heart and God's priorities. Take time to simply walk through this past week. You were at school, you were at work, you were at home. How did you use your time this past week? In what ways have you been running from God? What is your Tarshish? Did the way you use your time display that you find souls as precious? More precious than entertainment? More precious than video games? What about your bank statements? What would they speak of as to what you value? How much leads directly to mission? How much leads to the healing of the bodies and souls of people created in the image of God? How are your prayers? How are your prayers? If I could tape record all your prayers and play them back, what would they be about? What are the great concerns as you are on your knees before God? Church, let us be faithful to the Great Commission. I don't remember which pastor said it, but he said either you're supporting, you're going, or you're disobedient when it comes to the Great Commission. We should be faithful to go and make disciples of all nations. This could mean being faithful to know the Ninevehs around us. This could be faithful to be praying for the nations, to come early in the morning and come to prayer meetings. It could mean budgeting faithfully as well. The story of Jonah is not simply that God is merciful. The story of Jonah is be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Are you running from God or for God? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word from Jonah, a familiar story to us. And yet, as we take time to ponder over it, a real challenge to us as a church. Enliven our hearts again to the gospel. May we be true to our claim to be gospel-centered and share the gospel with those around us. May we be mindful of the Ninevehs in our lives, to know these Ninevehs and to, instead of running away, be faithful to proclaim the message you have entrusted to us. Teach us to be merciful, to be compassionate, as you are merciful and compassionate. We pray in Jesus' name.